Turn with me to Psalm 16, Psalm 16, which we had the privilege of singing. So thank you, those who did music, for that. It's a beautiful psalm to sing together. Let's read it one more time, and then we'll go into the message. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, what would you consider to be the good life? What would be the most satisfying, peaceful, joyful life for you? So you think about that. Are you thinking of relaxing on a beach with no work stress, or maybe having your own little hobby farm full of animals? Is it a life where every weekend is crammed full with entertainment and thrills? Is it just having children and grandchildren around your table with you as you grow old? Maybe you feel like you've already attained the good life. Maybe it's something you feel is just out of your grasp, and you're striving for it. Or perhaps you've even given up trying to find the good life. Well, friends, this psalm shows us what the truly good life is. And it's a life devoted to God and receiving the blessings that He gives. It's the life of holiness. It's the life of close communion with God, which obtains blessings from God's instruction and His presence. In this psalm, we'll see two things: a life devoted to the Lord and a life blessed by the Lord. So verse 1 to 6, a life devoted to the Lord, and verse 7 to 11, a life blessed by the Lord. So first of all, we see here a life devoted to God in verse 1 to 6. Derek Kidner, a commentator on the psalm, says, almost every verse in this half of the psalm speaks of some aspect of single-mindedness, of throwing in one's lot with God in the realms of one's security, welfare, associates, worship, and ambitions. Close quote. So we see here there is a single-minded devotion to God. As Derek Kidner says, a chosen loyalty to the Lord. So look with me at some aspects of this. We see in verse 1 to 2 a devoted trust in the Lord. He says here, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. As we saw in Psalm 62 a few weeks ago, the Lord is the only true refuge for our souls. We must take refuge in Him alone, preaching His truth to our hearts and pouring out our hearts to Him. Well, here as well, David takes refuge in God, praying for preservation. The word preserve there could also be translated to keep or to guard. He's asking for God's protection and preservation of his soul. And this is what you do when you are taking refuge in God. You ask for his protection, for his preservation, for him to guard you and keep you. Whether you need physical protection or spiritual protection, this is a prayer we can pray to the Lord. How often before going on a long trip in a vehicle? Will you pause to pray for preservation, for protection on the road? Well, we should do that at all times. We're on a long trip. We're on a long journey as Christians, as pilgrims, going to heaven. And so we should always be praying for the Lord's protection and preservation from physical ills, but also from sin and temptation and the schemes of the devil as we go through this long trip of the Christian life. We pray, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. We pray for God's preservation. And friends, we believe in the perseverance of the saints, that God will preserve his elect to the very end. Those he saves, he will keep in his powerful hand, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. But we also, as saints, should pray and take precautions for our own spiritual security. So David shows us an example of this, a man devoted to the Lord, and he trusts in God and he prays for preservation. In verse 2, we have another statement of devotion to the Lord. He says, I say to the Lord, and that's Yahweh there, the personal name of God, when it's Lord in all caps. I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord, and that's Adonai. It means master or Lord. And he says, I have no good apart from you. See, this is personal devotion to Israel's God as personal Lord and master. That is, the true God has mastery and lordship over David's life. Now, can you say that? Can you say that Christ is your personal Lord? You say to him, Lord, you are my Lord. Jesus, you are my master. Do you offer him control over every part of your life to command you as he wills and direct you where he wants? We need to personally and increasingly yield everything to the Lord Jesus. You are my Lord. And then David says something profound here. He says, I have no good apart from you. Or in the Hebrew, my good is not apart from you. Here we get to the question I opened with. What is your idea of the good life? David says, the good life is not found anywhere else but in God himself. God himself is the good that he enjoys and seeks. My good is not anything outside of God, he says. This is also how Psalm 73:28 speaks, where it says, but for me it is good to be near God, or the nearness of God is my good. For the person who is truly devoted to God, who knows the God of the Bible, they know how good he is. He is infinitely good. He's full and overflowing with pleasantness and beneficence. He's an eternal spring of good. And everything else and everyone else pales in comparison to God and his goodness. The devoted Christian sees and savors God and his goodness and refuses to settle for anything less. He's enamored with God. He finds a fullness of satisfaction and pleasantness in God. And we'll see more of this as we go through this psalm. It's really the key theme, that the devoted Christian is pleased with God, that he's satisfied in God. But for now, I'll just ask you, have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? As Psalm 34:8 says, see, the Bible invites us to do that, to come and see God, to see his goodness, and to taste his goodness, and to go on living in his goodness, to see how good his forgiveness is through Jesus Christ, to see how good his grace and his love is, his holiness and his wisdom, his presence and his help. See, God in himself and in his benefits is like a rich feast of goodness. And maybe you have tasted and you're satisfied in God. Maybe you've tasted and seen that he's good, but you've been drifting away from the satisfying goodness of God. This passage calls us back to delight ourselves in God as our highest good. I have no good apart from you. Then we see that the psalmist, David, he delights in God, but he also delights in God's people. In verse 3, he says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." When you begin to delight yourself in the Lord, you will also delight in his people. David calls the people of God the saints in the land. That is, the holy ones. Just as we see in the New Testament, saints means holy ones. It's those who have taken on God's character. God has sanctified us by his Spirit. He's separated us out from the common, and we've been devoted to God. And now our souls are being purified more and more, and we're called to live holy lives as he is holy. And David also calls the saints the excellent ones. This is a word that can mean magnificent, majestic, noble, or mighty. David, even as the king of Israel, the majestic king, he looks out on the true people of God in his kingdom, and he takes great delight in the saints. He says, these are the truly noble ones. This is the nobility in the land. Doesn't matter if they're poor or rich, healthy or sick, they have this majestic, excellent, noble character to them because they're children of the Most High God. Friends, do you delight in God's people? I count it my great joy and delight to come here every week and to speak to God's people. You are the excellent ones. You are the noble ones in all the earth. If you delight in Christ, the head, you will also delight in his body, the church. If you love Christ, the husband, you will love the church, his bride. And David would rub shoulders with many people. But if you asked him who he really wanted to spend time with, who his true friends were, whose company he really enjoyed, it was the saints, it was the excellent ones. We have to take on this as well, to value the saints highly and to enjoy and delight ourselves in their company. John Calvin says here, "We ought therefore highly to value and esteem the true and devoted servants of God, and to regard nothing as of greater importance than to connect ourselves with their society." We'll be spending eternity with the saints. We spend time with them now as well on earth. So our devotion to God will pull us toward other saints like a magnet, but it will also repel us from idolatry and false worship, which is what we see in verse 4, distancing from false worship. It says here, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." David here, as a servant of the one true God, distances himself from false worship and false gods. While following God is the source of goodness and delight, he says here that those who hasten or run after another god will have sorrow upon sorrow. Their sorrows shall multiply. Though idols promise a lot of good and pleasure, they don't deliver. They're like products on a TV commercial, where often there's false advertising. These idols don't deliver on what they promise. They don't satisfy your soul. You might look to alcohol because it looks pleasant and it tastes good and it promises that you will feel better. But alcoholism is not fun for anyone or for the people around them, is it? Their sorrows will multiply. You might look to ungodly relationships because the people are attractive and it's thrilling for a time, but it gives way to emptiness and a broken heart. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. You look to money and wealth and property and all the toys and the things, but inanimate objects cannot satisfy the longings in your heart. And so we see that sin and idolatry just multiplies sorrow. Why are people so depressed? even in a society where we are very prosperous. It's because only God can give us the rest and joy and peace that we're looking for. The world will falsely advertise idolatry as a happy amusement park full of rides and prizes and thrills. But the Word of God tells us the plain truth. The sorrows of those who run after another god will multiply. It's a promise. So David, knowing this, he refuses to take part in idolatrous and false worship. He says, "Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out." The pagans of that day would sometimes take blood from their sacrifices and pour them out, as there were libation offerings, drink offerings in the Old Testament, but these were always done with wine. The pagans sometimes would take blood and pour them out on their offerings, even drink blood in their rituals. Well, often the Israelites turned to these abominable practices of the nations. But David says, no, I'm distancing myself from this. See, David has boundaries, the boundaries of God's word. And he says, I will not take their names on my lips. Now, this doesn't mean we can't necessarily say the names of the different so-called gods, the demons they worshipped in those days. We read about Molech and Baal and Asherah and Kian and all these false gods in the Old Testament that the prophets often would denounce. But if we are to be devoted to God, we must not worship or praise idols. To take or lift their names on our lips. No, we worship the one true God. And so we can't let false worship creep into the church. We must worship as God directs us in His Word. Otherwise, we are worshiping a God of our own creation. We can't worship the things that the world worships, these idols of the world, money and sex and power. We have to take care that our hearts don't let even the good expressions of these things replace God. See, the devoted Christian is, as it were, married to Christ, sincerely and simply devoted to Him alone, single-minded in our devotion. And so Christ must get our primary attention and affection. We should have no other gods before Him. So we see he delights himself in God and trusts in God. He delights himself in the saints. He distances himself from idols. And he also decides that the Lord is his portion in verse 5 to 6. We all have to make decisions in life. And that means choosing one thing over another. Am I going to go this way or that way? Am I going to buy this donut or that donut at Tim Hortons? There are inconsequential decisions, but there are also consequential decisions that we make. Am I going to buy this house or that house? Am I going to live here or there, take this job or that job? David compares God to everything else in the world. And he makes a decision on who he will serve, what he will take for his portion in life. And we see his confession of that decision in verse 5 to 6. He says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." The Israelite tribes all had an allotment of land. And so David uses this language of a lot. But there was one tribe that didn't have a full allotment. It was the Levites. And it said that their inheritance was God and the service at the temple. They really were the most blessed of all the tribes. And David is a Levite at heart, even though he's from the tribe of Judah. You put all the allotments in Israel in front of David, and he chooses God alone. You put any material blessing, any person, any idol in front of David, and he still chooses God over everything else. It says, Psalm 73, 25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Or like Paul says in Philippians 3, 7 to 8, "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Is God your portion? Is he your cup? Does he hold your lot? See, it's like that parable of the treasure hidden in a field. The man finds the treasure. He goes and he sells all that he has, and he goes with joy and he buys that field. God is our treasure. It's like the disciples when Christ powerfully called them to follow him. They left everything. They left their lucrative business. At times they left family, and they followed after him alone. And David never regretted taking God as his lot. He says here, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Now, David here is not talking about the physical things that he has in life. He's not talking about his royal palace. We should thank God for the things that we have, for every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights. But David is still talking about God here, and he says, with this metaphor of an allotment, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." The allotment is around God, and he says, "This is pleasant to me. This is lovely. This is delightful. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. My inheritance is God himself. He is pleasing to me. He is beautiful to me more than anything else." See, God is the great attraction. God is the highest treasure. God himself is our pleasant inheritance as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see in this first part of the psalm, David's close devotion and single-minded devotion to the Lord. And you might ask here, are you walking in this kind of close devotion to God? Can you read these words and sing these words from your heart? Every true saint will resonate with these words, at least to a degree. And maybe right now you are totally on fire for the Lord, and you're right on board with David. Yes, I take refuge in God. I delight in his people. I distance myself from idols, and I've decided that God is my portion, and I'm pleased and delighted in him. But maybe right now, though you do resonate with David, you also confess that you're struggling to live up to this. Maybe you feel the way that that song goes that says, "Oh, for a closer walk with God. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I then enjoyed. How sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill." If that's where you're at this morning, well, this psalm is for you, to stir you up, to see how glorious and beautiful and pleasant it is to walk closely with God. Friends, we need to live a life devoted to the Lord and the Lord alone. And so we see here, we've seen a life devoted to the Lord. But then as you look in the rest of the psalm, you see the blessings that flow from this close walk with God. A life blessed by the Lord in verse 7 to 11. Now, a life devoted to God might be compared to a life on a healthy diet. While it may require some sacrifices and some difficulties at the first, and it may not seem on paper to be as fun as living with no dietary restrictions and eating junk food and fast food all the time, in the long run, this is a more satisfying and rewarding life. There's things to cut out. There's sin and idolatry and things that weigh us down that we need to lay aside. But oh, the rewards and the benefits and the satisfaction of following God. We see the good life here as we go on. We see the blessings of devotion to God. In verse 7, we see the teaching of the Lord that's always with us as devoted followers. He says, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. See, David blesses God. He praises God for the counsel or advice that he gets from the Lord. The Lord's advice is always good, and it blesses our lives. We find his counsel, of course, in his word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And we are led into the word, and the word is illuminated by the Holy Spirit who guides us into that truth, and he leads us on level ground. So friend, where do you get your advice from? Is it your peers, the people the same age as you? Is it your friends? Is it your spouse? Is it your parents? Is it Google? Is it YouTube? You may find good advice from those sources, but the best counselor is God himself and his statutes. He alone is absolutely true and reliable. And the Christian who walks with God gets counsel from the Lord continually. This is one blessing of walking with God. If you're devoted to him, you're seeking his word. You're looking to him in prayer, and he will guide you, and he will make your path straight. And look at the rest of the verse. It says, in the night also, my heart instructs me. Often you see in the Psalms, David talking about in the night. You know, in the night I'm satisfied as with fat and rich food, he says in Psalm 63, as I meditate upon you in the watches of the night. He's lying awake here, but he's thinking about the Lord. And it says here, his heart, and literally there it's the kidneys. But David isn't talking about having a midnight conversation with talking organs. It's a metaphor for his innermost being. So his heart is a good translation. His heart, his inner being, instructs him. Or more accurately here, the term is actually to chastise or to rebuke. See, this seems to be speaking of a conviction that we have in our hearts when we follow the Lord. The Lord will alert us in our hearts to what we're doing wrong. He will rebuke us in love. He will chastise us as his own children. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And one of his jobs is to convict you of sin, John 16:8 says. He makes you sometimes face the hard facts, even maybe when you're lying in bed at night and you come awake and your heart instructs you, it chastises you. But God corrects us because we all need correction, and that's a blessing. When we were in Fairview on Friday, all the kids were playing outside, and there's no fence around the yard, and there's a road nearby. And my little Owen, 1.5, he doesn't really understand the concept of a road yet. So I had to go and chase after him and turn him around a couple times. Well, that's what the Lord does with us. He turns us around. He corrects us. He rebukes us. Our Lord leads us and turns us around with sound advice and solid rebukes, convicting and instructing our hearts with his word and his spirit. So we see there the teaching of the Lord. That's one blessing. Then we see in verse 8 the confidence of the Lord. David says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Now this is life coram Deo, in the presence of God, before the face of God. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Was there ever a moment where David was not conscious of God? Well, I guess there was, because there was that time when he lusted and he sinned and he murdered. He wasn't perfect in this regard, but David was a man who lived in an almost conscious awareness of God's presence. And that's how we're to live as well. A constant God consciousness. Always with the Lord on our minds. Minds set on heavenly things. Christ always before us. Because we are following him. We're following behind him. And so he is before us at all times. And then the metaphor shifts a little bit in the next part of the verse. He says, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Christ is before us, leading us, and Christ is beside us, supporting us, like an advocate or lawyer in court, or like a fellow soldier in battle. He's beside us. He's at our right hand. And with the Almighty God before us and beside us, what a confidence we can have. David says, I shall not be shaken. See, if the mighty God is with us, we can be confident in his help, and nothing will make us totter and shake. This is a blessing of walking closely with God. You can have a confidence that this world will not shake. And flowing from this, there is also a great joy. We see another blessing in verse 9, the joy of the Lord. There is a true and exuberant joy that comes when our confidence is in God. He says, therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. And the rejoices there might be translated as shouts of exaltation. The joy of the Lord is all over the Bible. The Christian life is meant to be a life characterized by joy. It's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit that He produces in us. Joy. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. When we are living in devotion to God, and we are being instructed by God, and we have the Lord before us and beside us, and we have confidence in Christ, then our hearts will be full of heavenly joy. And like a dam that is too weak to hold swelling water behind it, our mouths must burst open, and out comes shouts of exaltation, praise to the Lord. If our heart's joy is gone, it's because we've stopped living devoted to the Lord. We've drifted away from Him. But if we return to Him and break up our fallow ground, He will again plant joy in our hearts. We see this joy of the Lord. And then we also see the security of the Lord, another blessing. In the rest of verse 9 and in verse 10, he says, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. David goes from describing his inner condition, his heart, his whole being, which is full of joy, and then he goes to describe his flesh. His flesh dwells secure. He acknowledges that God allows his body to dwell secure, not abandoning him to Sheol or to the pit. Corruption there, the word in Hebrew is pit. The Lord delivered David many times from deadly threats, like when a lion and bear attacked his flock of sheep, or when he went out against Goliath in battle, or when Saul threw a spear at him. And so this language could apply to David metaphorically, in that God protected his life. He did preserve David. He protected his flesh from the grave many times and caused him to dwell in safety. David often in the Psalms speaks in these kinds of terms of being delivered from death, delivered from Sheol, delivered from the pit. It's the preserving power of God. But while this may apply somewhat to David, David actually did end up dead and in the grave. His flesh died. He went to Sheol, and his body saw corruption, that physical corruption that happens when we're laid back in the dust, when we return to the dust that we were made from. And this is why the apostles actually saw in this verse a reference to the Lord Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. If you flip with me to the book of Acts, we'll look at a couple passages here. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. I'll actually back up to verse 22. And this is Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he gets up in front of all these people and he preaches the gospel to them. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. And then flip to Acts chapter 13, where Paul also uses this text in a sermon. Acts chapter 13, and starting in verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. See, this verse applies most fully to Christ, because Christ died for our sins, and Christ rose from the dead. And so God did not abandon his soul to Sheol, or let his Holy One see corruption. Christ was laid in the grave, but shortly thereafter, he rose from the dead. He came out of the tomb. And so in Christ, we have assurance that we can have forgiveness of sins through him. We come to Christ as the one who has been made both Lord and Christ. And we repent and we believe in him, and he forgives us. He washes us of our sins. And we also have hope of eternal life in him. See, friends, this verse most fully applies to Christ, but it also applies to David and us through him. Because as we are united to him by faith, we also will have resurrection life. Our souls are with him in paradise after we die, and our bodies will be raised on the day that he returns, joined to our souls, and we will have a glorified, eternal existence with him. So as Jesus says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus says, do you believe this? Do you believe this, friends? Have you believed in Jesus Christ, the one who has risen from the grave? And do you have eternal life through him? Though the wage of sin is death, which we all deserve to pay, Christ died in our place, paid our penalty, and rose again for us, so we can receive the free gift of eternal life through him. And so we will be eternally secure and preserved. Verse 11 speaks of that eternal life as well. In verse 11, we We see the final blessing, eternal life with the Lord. David says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." We could see this verse as applying to Christ as well, since he rose from the grave and he ascended to heaven at the right hand of the Father, before the face of the Father God. And so he knew life evermore, and he still does. He has the power of an indestructible life. Christ is in that fullness of joy right now in heaven. But this also speaks to us of the blessing we can know of eternal life. See, the Bible speaks of two paths, the path of life and the path of death. Moses put life and death, blessing and curse, before the people of Israel. But of course, his law could not give them the blessing of life because they all broke the law of God. The Proverbs speak often about these two paths, and that's why I had Brent read Proverbs 4. There's the path that leads to life. There's the path that leads to death and destruction. The way of the humble and the wise and those who fear God is the path of life. Proverbs 4:13 says, "Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life." Verse 22, "For they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh." The path of God's word and God's wisdom is the path of life. But as you look into the New Testament, and particularly to the book of John, we see life repeatedly spoken of, and it's the life that is in Christ, that is Christ. See, in him is life, and the life is the light of men. It's through believing in him that we shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." He says, "I am the bread of life." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So friends, God has made known the path of life to us, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. David seems to reflect then on this eternal life with God in the fullness of his presence in the rest of this verse. He says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The phrase "fullness of joy" there refers to eating your fill of joys. The fullness there could be translated satiation. It's used in Scripture when someone eats their fill of food, whether it's bread or grapes, and they eat a lot of it and they're full. Like when you've eaten a big turkey dinner and you're as stuffed as the turkey itself and you're satisfied and you're full to the brim. And the joy there, joy, is actually in the plural. It's joys. It's multiple joys. Friends, there is a feast of joy upon joy awaiting us in heaven, where we will be continually and fully satiated and never dissatisfied. See, we can experience something of that joy now, even a fullness of joy. Jesus speaks to his disciples in John 15 and 16, and he tells them that, "I've spoken these things to you so that your joy may be full." In the book of 1 John, John tells them that he wants them to have fellowship with God and with Christ and fellowship with one another, that their joy may be complete. We can have a full joy here and now, but we also do have sorrows in this life. We have griefs. We have pains. This isn't the fully redeemed world yet. It's still a broken world. And so we do have sorrow. While we have delight and joy on this path of life, but there is a fullness of joy, a full satiation of joy after joy after joy, waves and waves of joy that we will experience when we are in God's presence, Literally, they're at God's face. This is the beatific vision. This is when we're with God for eternity, and we're before His throne, and we're basking in the light of His glory, and there's a fullness of joy that we will have there. And then the next line, it says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Right now, we have God at our right hand with us, helping us, supporting us through life. But then one day we will be at His right hand, like Christ is now exalted at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of power. We also are co-heirs with Him. We will be raised up. We will be exalted. We will spend our days around the throne of God at His right hand. And He says here, they are pleasures forevermore. He uses the same word here that He used back in verse 6 about the pleasant places. It's just pleasant there. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Here at your right hand are pleasant things forevermore. It will be pleasant. It will be lovely. It will be delightful to be there in that place, beholding God, worshiping Him. The one who was our portion in life will be our portion forever. See, the life of devotion to God is the good life from beginning to end. It is pleasant now, and it will be pleasant forever. And so as we close, I'd just like to ask two questions. Friend, do you have this eternal security and joy right now in Christ? If you are without Christ, you are without solid joy and eternal delight and security. You're missing out on the good life. Your sin is bringing you sorrow upon sorrow, and it will lead you to everlasting sorrow and destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of His might. But the path of life is before you. It's through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again, so that if you believe in Him, you can have this good life, this resurrection life, life now and life forevermore. Will you take hold of that, which is truly life, this life that is in Jesus Christ? If you believe in Him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. And brothers and sisters, here, this psalm calls us to a fullness of devotion to the Lord and a fullness of joy in Him. Have you been drifting, turning to broken cisterns, wandering from the Lord who bought you with His precious blood and was raised to give you eternal life? Let us return to the Lord. Let us all devote ourselves to God alone. Take refuge in Him. Submit to Him as our Lord. Delight in His holy people and distance ourselves from idolatry. Let us decide it in our minds and hearts that the Lord is our chosen portion and our cup, and know more and more of the blessings of His instruction, His confidence, joy, security, and life, as we await that final day and that fullness, that full satiation of joys in His presence. Let's pray together.